So there's the story of a man who lived in the city. And one day his family received word that he had passed away. He had died. And so they traveled to the city and they went to the place where he was living. And they arrived in a tiny one-bedroom apartment. They went in and there was no furniture. There was not much. It was very sparse. There was a mattress on the floor where he'd been sleeping. And he had lived his whole life in poverty. So they weren't really surprised with what they found. He was constantly sick. He had no money for doctor's care. He was constantly struggling. So they made their way through his apartment. And they got to his closet and they opened up the closet door. And to their surprise, they found trash bags full of money, cash. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. What they would later come to realize is that he had been the recipient of a vast inheritance in years past. And so by all accounts, he was a rich man. But where he lived, it was a desolate apartment. When they went into his kitchen, into his cabinets, they found no traces of food. The man had starved to death. See, the problem was that he had never learned to live in the light of his new condition, to experience the reality of being wealthy. He was believing that he was a pauper, even though he was endowed with the riches of a prince. We're going to see a very similar kind of a story in Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn in your copy of Scripture to Ephesians 2. In this section, this passage of Scripture, from verses 1 through 10, really tells a story. The Apostle Paul tells the story of a Christian's journey from death to life, from sinfulness to righteousness. It's the story of the Christian's journey from poverty to riches. And we'll look at verses 1 through 10 in three parts. Today we'll just look at our life of sin before Christ. And I posted a couple little gags on our website that we're going to be talking about zombies today. I am titling this message, The Walking Dead, and we're going to see where we get that from the Scriptures. I don't mean to be making light of anything, but it's a way to get people to show up on Sunday, right? We are talking about the Walking Dead, our condition before Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at three things today. We are going to talk about our previous condition. We're going to talk about our poisonous captors. And then we're going to talk about our powerful Christ. So let's just talk about our previous condition. And we've been in Ephesians for a little while so far. And in chapter 1, we really get a glimpse into the grace of God. We spent a lot of time talking about the blessings that we receive as Christians, the blessings that we receive as believers, the grace of God. So we have to ask, after spending so much time in chapter 1, so what? We read about the blessings, so what? Why does it matter? Why do we have to spend our time focusing on the blessings, on the grace? But here's the question. If I were to tell you that I was going to offer you free chemotherapy, you wouldn't take it. Who would endure chemotherapy? Unless I told you first that you had cancer. And if you didn't receive therapy, that you would either get sicker or even worse, that you would pass away from it. And then the news of receiving treatment would be welcome because you'd say that there is an option, there is some kind of a cure. Now, I'm not going to liken God's grace to chemotherapy. It's not that at all. But I'm saying that the good news is received better when we understand that there is a condition that needs to warrant that good news. So Paul is setting up this condition. And so against the backdrop of God's grace in chapter 1, Paul has to give the reason why grace is needed. If we don't need the grace, then what does it matter? But if we need the grace, if we need the gift of God, then it makes it all the more sweet when we receive it. And so, interestingly enough, in the book of Romans, Paul spends three whole chapters talking about our former condition. He really nails the coffin shut, let me tell you. In the book of Ephesians, Paul only spends 3 verses on this, but there's the same impact. Paul describes the human condition of every single human apart from God. So what does he say in the text here? Does he say that we're broken, that we're hurting, that we're sick? Life support? Are we terminal? Let's read this together. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul doesn't say that we're broken. He doesn't say that we're hurting or sick. He says we were dead. We were dead. Now, we have to look at this and say, well, who's the you? Who's the you he's talking about? Well, he's writing this letter to the church. So he's saying, you, the church, were, past tense, dead. What kind of dead? Were we physically dead before Christ? No, because we're all here now. We've all been here now. Probably not much has changed in the last part of our life in terms of our physical condition. But he says, no, you were spiritually dead. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Our body was alive, but our spirit was dead because of sin. We were zombies before this. That's kind of become a popular topic. And we take a lot of these things that are pretty grotesque and we popularize them and make them secular and make them culturized. But the reality is that there are people that walk around, that exist, that are alive, but their future is uncertain. Their eternity is uncertain. They are spiritually dead. Imagine this. Imagine an inmate in prison who's on death row, and this person's guilty of murder, and he has no chance of parole. No chance. He's alive, but his future is certain. His fate is sealed. And so we would say he's a walking dead man. That's really what Paul's talking about. And here's the thing. This concept is set. This idea of sin causing death is a very old concept. And I'll just take us there. We don't have to turn there right away. But in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, the Lord says, "The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" God's saying, if you disobey me, it's going to cost you your life. We know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Sin equals death. So let's talk about these words here, sin and transgression. In the Greek here, just because we get into that sometimes, the Greek words are paraptoma, which means we translated trespasses, and then harmartia, which is sin. And they're really synonyms. They're kind of the same sort of a thing, but there's just different flavors of these words. A trespass in this context is a deliberate or a conscious misstep, a false step. But the word sin, this is interesting, the word sin is actually a shooting term where archers would aim their bow and they'd aim at a target and they would fire and then the arrow would just completely miss. They'd miss the mark. And you would say that, oh, the archer sinned because he missed the mark. And so that's the kind of language that Paul is using here, that we have missed the mark. We've missed God's mark. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." This is anarchy. This is rebellion against God. It's against the holiness. It's against the goodness of God. We've turned away from God's standard, His way, His law. And notice in the text here, it's not just one little slip. It's not just like a little false step. He says that in which you once walked. So the idea is that this was a daily walk. You were living in this way. We were previously dead. But then Paul takes that condition and he defines it. And this is really where it becomes important. And I know that we've spent a lot of time talking about doctrine, about theology, but this has its roots in the real world, in the practical world, the way we live our lives. This has roots. And so I want us to explore that this morning. So we've talked about our previous condition. Let's talk about the captors. It's important, church, that we know who our enemies are. And we're going to learn about later in chapter 6 down the road that we don't war against flesh and blood. We're not at war with people here. We're warring against principalities of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're warring against evil and wickedness and sin. So when we're fighting spiritual warfare, we're not going after someone else. We're not going after people. But we're warring against the nature, we're warring against sin. So we're going to see that. So there's three captors here. If you look at the text, you're going to see it right in there. In verse 2, it says, we followed the course of this world. Number 1, we followed the prince of the power of the air. Number 2. And if you look down in verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So we are fighting against the world, the prince of the power of the air, which we'll talk about, and the passions of our flesh. So let's talk about the first enemy of our soul. Let's talk about the world. We've talked about this already in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. John writes this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we see these desires. In some translations, they translate that word lusts. Desire is like a lust. So his description is not exhaustive, but it's certainly inclusive. So what are the desires of our flesh? What are the lusts of our flesh? They might be food. It might be alcohol, caffeine, cigarettes, drugs, chocolate, physical pleasures and things like that. I'm keeping this PG for the sake of the kids. But there's all kinds of things that we desire in our bodies. And the thing about it is that we self-medicate in place of trusting in God. We do other things to make ourselves feel better because ultimately we don't want to trust Him for what we need. These are carnal idols. We've committed idolatry when we do this. Lusts of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, that's the second thing. That's coveting. And we covet different things. We talk about the difference between men and women. When we talk about lusting, men usually lust after women. Women usually lust after handbags. So it works differently. There's different kinds of lust of the eyes here. But the idea is that there's something that's unfulfilled, and we see something and we want it. And we say, my life is not going to be complete until I have that. And is it ever enough, church? Do we ever get what we want? We tell our kids, right, well, you know, having is, or what is it? Wanting is better than having. We say, oh, you'll want that today, but once you have it, you know, with me it's books. I'll see a book, oh, I got to have that book. And then I get it and I read it and I'm like, oh, and I want the next book. I can make an argument that it's pastoral and it's okay, but the idea is that we do. We have the lust of the eyes. We chase after things. But this is dangerous because this leaves us unsatisfied. It leaves us ungrateful. It leaves us unthankful for what God has given us. And so because of that, we lust. James chapter 4, he writes this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. In other translations, it says you ask with selfish motives in order to spend it on your passions. And he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, war with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then John says, there's also the pride of life. Pride. We're talking about the world here. In the world system, there's a name for this pride of life. And guess what? We've all bought into it, whether you know it or not. It's called self-esteem. There's a whole system out there that says that we have to have self-esteem. Well, when you break that down, what does that mean? We have to esteem ourselves highly. Think more of ourselves than others. Think more of ourselves than God. We breed that into our kids as a culture. We do this culturally. But that's not what God says. God says to think more highly of others than yourself. And Paul says in Romans, he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Check yourself. See if you're humble. Pride is deadly, deadly. And there's really two sides to the coin of pride. And I'll give these to you. The first one is self-promotion. Self-promotion. And that's the most obvious one. We see that one from a mile away. That's just the outward boasting. When a person exalts themselves and they're bragging about things they do or they're demonstrating things that they are or whatever like that, they're promoting themselves. And you walk by a person who's prideful and you can smell it, you know? You just, wow, that guy's really full of himself. He must be a pastor. but we sense that. And it turns us off. We meet someone who's prideful and we, oh boy, it's disgusting to us. And I'll tell you, if we're honest with ourselves, when we get prideful, I get real sick of myself sometimes. Nate, why don't you just shut your mouth, man? Just enough. Stop. You know? If we're honest with ourselves, we have to look in the mirror and say, am I being prideful? Am I promoting myself all the time? The other side of this coin is more subversive. It's more secret. This kind of pride is self-pity. Self-pity. And I'll tell you why this is pride. Because this is what happens. We think so highly of ourselves that when we don't get recognized and lifted up and boasted on and praised in the way that we think we deserve, we turn inward and we pity ourselves. And we go in and we get depressed and we pout. And that's not as harmless as it may feel. It's a form of pride. Self-pity and self-promotion is pride. And the Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. We got to camp out on that. We want the grace of God. And Christians are notorious for this kind of pride. We really are. And we do it in different ways. We do it in a sneaky Christian way. Here's how we do it. Here's how Christians manifest pride. And there's other ways, but I'll give you a couple little ones here. We want to get caught doing holy things. We want someone to walk in the room just as we're just sitting down reading our Bible. We want to be heard praying. Oh, well, I can't eat. I'm fasting right now. You know, we do all these things. We want to get caught doing spiritual things. Because we secretly want that praise. We want to feel good about the fact that we're close to God or whatever it is. It could be our verse memorization. And I got to tell you, I have caught myself doing this where someone will ask you a question. You don't even give them a real answer. You just quote them a verse. And it's like, maybe the verse is true, but the way I just spouted it off like that, that's not helpful. I'm just brandishing my wisdom around, or whatever that is, that's not humility. It's self-promotion. But let me give you an encouragement, church. This is not all doom and gloom. Let me give you an encouragement. We want to flex and grow and experience spiritual disciplines. We want to walk in godliness. So how are we going to receive and how are we going to to grow and to excel in this. Ready? Here it is. Your children see everything you do. Your children see it all. So guess what? If you're faithful in your spiritual disciplines, if your children catch you reading your Bible, if your children catch you praying, if your children know that you're fasting and no one else knows, if your children know that you give, if your children hear you spending time reciting and memorizing God's Word, if your children see what you do, guess what? Your children will imitate your prayer, they'll imitate your study, they'll imitate your meditations, and they'll imitate your spiritual walk. And they will grow to love Jesus Christ. And then, guess what? You have arrows in your quiver, and the fruit of your labors is evident, and you have to say nothing. You boast nothing, because God is glorified in your children. That's how we do it. That's how we glorify God, not pride, not boasting. We need to watch out for the enemy of our soul that is the system of the world that says we have to esteem ourselves higher than everybody else. Paul says we are to be lowly. Jesus says we are to be meek. The second enemy, and this is in verse 2 of your text here, the prince of the power of the air. This person is also called the god of this age. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the serpent, the tempter, the enemy, the murderer. Jesus called him the father of lies. We're talking about Satan. He's known as the adversary. Satan means adversary. So even the word Satan isn't necessarily a name. It's more of a title. His name is Lucifer. He's an angel who turned on God, and God cast him out of heaven. Take a wild guess at what his sin was. Pride. Pride. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, Satan's mission is to thwart, to stop, to frustrate the purposes of God, mainly to destroy the church, along with all of humankind who are made in God's image. But Satan wants to destroy the church. And guess what? He's going to try to do it in this church. Because he does it in every church. Every church, he tries to take him out. Because if he can get us to destroy ourselves, then we stop the purposes of God. We stop the ministry of God. We stop the reading of Scripture. We stop praying for each other and loving each other. He's going to destroy the church by tempting us to fight over petty things. Squabbling, gossip is awful in the church. Gossiping is terrible. Boasting, pridefulness, self-centeredness, judgmentalism. Who hasn't been judged here before, you know? Satan is going to tempt us to try to assassinate each other's character. Satan's going to tempt you to assassinate my character. He's going to tempt you to manifest a spirit of lovelessness. God wants us to love each other. Church, the best way to accomplish His purposes here is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor, love the church as yourself. Satan hates us because we're made in the image of God. We're His image bearers. And yet some people actively choose to follow Him. But the whole world, whether they realize it or not, is following Satan. We read here, it's the spirit of that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience, that's another word for unbelieving people. People who are, in the Hebrew, they would talk about being a son of. This is just a side note. The prefix bar, so Barnabas or Barjona, bar just means son of. So it's a like-minded person or one after your own kind, a son of. So a son of disobedience. It's a person who practices lawlessness, disobedience, unbelieving. Now these people aren't necessarily demon-possessed, okay? I'm not saying that this whole world is demon-possessed. But there is certainly an influence. And we see it everywhere. I mean, just turn on the news for 5 seconds. It's everywhere. You know, it happens in the church. It happens everywhere. And I'm going to tell you, that we will have unbelievers who will sneak in here and try to destroy the church. And they might even call themselves Christians. But Jesus says that you will know them by their fruit. False teachers, you'll know them by their fruit. Paul says, if anyone comes to you and preaches a different gospel, different than the one that you've been taught, let them be accursed. There's no room for false teaching. And that's why the relationship between me and you, you and me, has to be authentic. If I'm not preaching God's word, and I don't want to talk about myself in the pulpit, that's kind of a, don't want to do that. But if I'm not preaching God's word, tell me and get rid of me. It's so important that we have to build this ministry on God's word. You shouldn't be hearing from me every week. You should be hearing from him. I'm just a mouthpiece. It's just so important, church, because why? Why am I so worried about this? Because Satan wants to destroy this church. And he'll try to do it. He's already trying to do it. I feel it every week. I feel pressed. I woke up this morning just with a cloud over my head, and I'm like, what is going on? We had to pray. Many people fear Satan. I got to tell you, fear God more. Fear God more. We'll learn how to fight against Satan, against wickedness, against sinfulness, when we get to chapter 6. But just remember 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We serve a greater, 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 mightier God. Satan is nothing compared to God. Let's look at the third thing here. In verse 3, the passions of our flesh. He also says, carrying out the desires of the body. Now, we've already seen these terms before, but notice the phrase carry out just means to perform. And this is in our flesh, but it's also in our mind, our thoughts, our impulses. See, we don't just try to think of ways we can be wicked. We actually carry it out. We follow through with our plans. And in Galatians chapter 5, we just see these passions of our flesh. Paul writes this in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things of the like. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And bless you guys for knowing that. Because against these things there's no law, right? It's good. Meditate on those words, church. It's good. But this is also of the mind. See, to God, our thoughts and our deeds are no different to him when it comes to sin. Romans 8:7 says, the mind set on the flesh is death. And Paul says something else here in Ephesians 2. In verse 3, he says, we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he's saying something about our nature. It says we've inherited a sinful nature. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, see it? She took of it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then both of their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said to his wife, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent has deceived me, and I ate." See, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they doomed all of humanity. And, you know, and people have argued, wait a second. You mean to tell me that just because of those two, I have this nature in me? Well, if I had been in the garden, I wouldn't have done that. Really? Really? You think you had a better shot? The idea is that all of us, because of our nature, now God made us good, but he also gave us a choice. And we turned against him. We rebelled. And those of you who have children, you know, the second they come out of the womb and they hit the floor, they have the nature. They have it. And you can fight it, and you can love them, and you discipline them, but it's there. It's there. Again, the world tells you it's not there. Oh, they're basically good. Really? If I think they're basically good, I'm not going to do anything about it. But if I think that there's a nature in there that has to be tempered and fought with, then I'm going to discipline them in love because I care about them. I care about their soul. I care about their eternity. I care that they love God and they love Christ and that the Spirit's going to work in them. This disobedience, this rebellion against God, this was an attack on the throne of God. And God responds with wrath. God will punish all unrighteousness, rebellion, wickedness, in order to preserve his goodness and holiness. Now you could say, well, that seems a little bit unfair. I mean, you know, I didn't really mean everything I said or did or whatever like that. And it's interesting because we want God to punish everybody else's wickedness, but not our own. God is very fair. He is perfectly fair, and he is just. Hebrews 10:30 and 31 says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So we've learned this morning from these verses that apart from God, we were dead. Apart from God, we are ensnared by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. We are enslaved to the world, the devil, the flesh. But apart from God, we are by nature children of wrath. But verse 4, Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God." I thank the Lord that he puts those transitions of grammar in the text. All of this, but God. Look at these verses with me, verses 4 through 7. And we're just going to touch on these briefly this morning because we're going to talk about this next week. Verse 4, we were dead in transgressions and sin. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God made us alive. It's not all doom and gloom. We're going to read about next week God's rejuvenating power, his renewing power, his justifying power, his power to restore, to give life, to sanctify. We were dead, but because of Easter, because of the cross, we can experience resurrection power. Why is this important? Why do we have to read about our former condition? Why does it matter what we once were as a church? It's because people forget. We are like goldfish. We forget all the time. We forget where we came from. We forget that we were dead. We used to do what everybody else did. We used to do what the devil wanted us to do. We used to do whatever we wanted to do in our own nature. It's easy for us to forget how much we need God's grace. And when we forget that, we become self-righteous, we become judgmental, we become legalistic, we become condemning of others when we forget that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about this very issue. He writes this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And such were some of you. But, once again, the grammar, love it. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, don't forget where you came from and why you need God. Paul's trying to keep the church humble, but he's also doing something else. Just like the rich man who starved to death, we have a tendency to forget our inheritance. We have a tendency to forget where we came from, who we are. We don't walk in the reality of our new life in Christ. Even though God has given us so much, we just fail to live in it. We forget all about Ephesians chapter 1. We forget about God's grace. We forget His mercy. We forget about His forgiveness. And so therefore we don't ask for any. We forget about our inheritance. We forget about our redemption. We forget that the Spirit of God lives in us if we belong to Christ. We forget that. We feel like God is far away. Guess what? God's closer to me than I am because He lives in me. We forget that. And it's almost as if in this passage God is saying, little children, don't forget who you are. And don't forget whose you are. You were dead, but God made us alive. If you are not in Christ, then you're on death row. But if you are living in Christ, if you are abiding in Christ, if you trust in Christ, if He is your Lord, then you will never die. You will have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You. Father, I confess to You, it is hard to read these verses. It's hard to read about what I once was. It's hard to read about who I am apart from You. Lord, we live on this planet, we live in this reality where we are constantly under attack. And not just by Satan, not just by the world, but our own nature tries to take us over, it tries to wage war against us. My nature tries to hijack me all the time. But Lord, I pray that You would help us, help Your church to walk and live in the reality of Your blessings, of our position in You, Lord. I pray that You would help us not to remember that such were some of us. We were all those things, Lord, but we've been forgiven. We are just sinners saved by grace. We're beggars showing other beggars where to find the bread. Help us to live in humility, not to be prideful and boastful, Lord. So just ask, Lord, that you would continue to apply these words to our lives. Help us to understand your word and your thoughts better. So we just want to ask that you would be over the rest of our time this morning, our fellowship, just our discussion about Palm Sunday, Lord, just help us. Be with us. I praise you for your grace, for your mercy. I praise you for forgiveness. I praise you for your glorious grace, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.